This evening's Bible reading is from John chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." This is God's word.
Now, I have to be upfront with you. This is a huge, huge passage. And quite frankly, there are almost every verse could be a sermon, quite literally. But that's not the way it's meant to be read. It's meant to be read as a whole, as it's been read by Balazs. So it's never meant to be intended, or it's never intended when it was written to be preached through verse by verse. It is meant to be taken in a whole. But having said that, you do need to understand there is a massive amount to get through tonight. So if I go a bit longer than normal, I'm sure you'll be a little bit patient with me if you're going to do justice to God's word. And quite frankly, when I prepared this, if you looked at my exegetical notes, I just looked at it when I got to the end of it and thought, how on earth am I going to get through this? Because I've just got so much stuff. So we'll see how we go. Let's pray. I'm going to need God's help, and I think you might need God's help too this evening, as we always do. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we are so grateful for your word. It is magnificent. It's rich. It's so full of meaning, so full of purpose. It's so full of who you are. And we pray that somehow you would give us insight and open our eyes to the truth and the reality of what you are saying to us this evening. Make Jesus stand apart and stand alone and stand unique, that we might see him clearly for who he is and what he has done this evening, that we might worship him for Jesus' sake. Amen. George Whitefield was a very well-known British evangelist in the 18th century. George Whitefield preached all over Britain. And he also made 13 trips to the USA, sometimes anywhere from 6 to 3 months on a ship. going over to the USA and preached around the USA. Now, he had such an incredible voice, unlike me, that he could preach in the open air to 10,000 people in one shot. In fact, sometimes he would set himself up in a valley and he would have a sound box behind him and he would preach downwind so that his voice would carry to these thousands and thousands of people who had gathered. He preached on this passage, "You must be born again." Some estimate over 3,000 times. And he was in America when he was approached by a man who had obviously heard him preach, "You must be born again," more than once. And he cornered Whitfield after he had preached from John 3:1-21, "You must be born again," and said to him, "Mr. Whitfield, I don't understand why it is that you keep re-preaching this text over and over, why you keep saying you must be born again, you must be born again. Can you explain to me why you keep preaching it?" And George Whitfield turned to him and said, "Because you must be born again." And the reality, you see, that George Whitfield was trying to convey to this man and to the crowds to whom he preached is that if you are going to be part of the kingdom of God, something radical has to happen. And it's something that you and I cannot generate. God has to do a supernatural work of grace in us to do something that as human beings we are completely unable to do. And if you are going to be part of the kingdom, and if you are going to be part of God's recreation of this world one day and live with him in eternity, then God has to do a work in you that transfers you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it's not something that you and I can intellectually come to the conclusion, "Well, I've decided to follow Jesus." It's not about decisions you and I make. And this is what Nicodemus grapples with. But rather, it's about a radical transformation that God effects in us and is done by the supernatural work of the Spirit. And it's all very well to claim and to go around saying, "I'm born again, I'm born again." But Jesus, as he confronts Nicodemus, and it's very interesting to see how he confronts him, brings him to the point where Nicodemus eventually walks away and is unable to embrace what Christ is saying. And if you are going to truly be saved, then you must be born again. Follow with me as we encounter what Nicodemus encounters with Jesus Christ. Firstly, salvation requires a supernatural birth, verses 1 to 13. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees." Let's pause there. The Pharisees were a group of people who were trained in legalistic righteousness. They were those who were given the position of teaching those under them about the Old Testament. Now, in order for you to be a Pharisee, it meant that one of the things you had to do was learn off by heart the entire Old Testament. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine learning the entire Old Testament off by heart? Yet that was what a Pharisee did if you became a Pharisee. You memorized it. We don't have that kind of memorization today, not even in Sunday school anymore. I don't know how many verses you could quote off by heart. But over and above that, there was this vast body of oral literature, probably twice as much as there is in the Old Testament. And you had to learn that off by heart too. So that when you got to the position of being a Pharisee, like the Apostle Paul, for example, you were a highly trained man. You were a highly skilled man. It wasn't for dunces. It wasn't for people who had no idea of learning, but it was for people who had a good brain on them. And he gets to this level, and now he's put onto the Sanhedrin. That's even a greater point of honor, because the Sanhedrin was comprised of 70 to 72 people, and it was comprised of people from all kinds of backgrounds, so that you had some priests on the Sanhedrin, you had some aristocrats aristocrats on the Sanhedrin, you had some of the wealthy classes on the Sanhedrin, but it was made up of 70 to 72 men, and it required a certain level of achievement that, or personal background. It was your most prominent people that came on the Sanhedrin. So that when Nicodemus approaches Jesus, and it's important for us to get this because you're going to see this come out in the encounter. It's a fascinating encounter. Because when he comes to Jesus, he's coming as one who is highly trained. He knows what he's talking about. He knows the Old Testament. He's not an idiot, the village idiot that comes and sprouts some nonsense. So when Jesus pulls him up, he begins to deal with some of the pretensions that Nicodemus brings in this conversation, as we will see. The Sanhedrin was a legislative body, an executive body, and it wielded incredible political power. He comes, do you notice, at night. Now, you and I might just read that, well, he's coming at night, and there's some reasons being speculated. But if you understand the Gospel of John, you will understand that John uses this light and darkness symbolically throughout the Gospel. And the way in which he uses it is basically, he says, there are those who are in darkness. Darkness represents moral deficiency. So that those who, when he uses that kind of imagery, he's telling us something about Nicodemus. And in fact, you will remember the encounter with Judas when, after the Passover in John chapter 13. You remember the encounter when they had the Passover dinner, shortly after the Passover dinner, when Judas leaves to go and betray Jesus. In verse 30, Jesus says, or the Gospel of John says, and it was night. In other words, Judas is bound by darkness. Judas is operating according to the darkness that is in his heart. He is morally deficient. And so when it says Nicodemus comes at night, we're giving a little bit of a hint, of a clue what's going on here. That in the same way that Judas was in the darkness, Nicodemus is in the darkness. His mind is clouded by the darkness. He's in the fog. And Jesus is going to explain and bring out this truth of how he is completely blinded by his darkness. And you see, of course, what Jesus is getting at in this is that all sinners outside of Christ are all in darkness. They're all clouded by their darkness. Their minds are affected by darkness. They don't see clearly. They don't understand spiritual things. So Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, because the man without the Spirit cannot discern the spiritual things that need to be discerned. In other words, if you're going to understand spiritual realities, you have to have the Spirit. And if you don't, you can't understand it. And Nicodemus is in that particular situation where he is completely blackened in his mind, darkened in his understanding. He has no idea. He thinks he knows. He thinks he's got some knowledge. Look how this comes out. You'll see this coming out in the encounter. He says, he came to Jesus, verse 2, at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Here we see something of the conceit coming out of Nicodemus. There are two things going on here. The one thing is, he says, Rabbi. So there is a level at which he is showing some respect to Jesus. It's not just only pretentiousness that we see here. Because Rabbi is a term of respect. It's a way of honoring Jesus. In fact, in the first century, though it wasn't a formal title, it became a formal title in the second century. And you only addressed those who had a position of honor. If you were going to address them respectfully, you would call them rabbi, teacher. And so at least there is a modicum of respect that he's showing towards Jesus. But then he kind of reveals his true colors. Because he says, we know This is a kind of a pretentiousness. Now, whether or not he's saying, we, the Sanhedrin, we know, or whether he's just using that phrase to try and say, I've got extra knowledge. In effect, what he's saying is this. He's saying, you know, Jesus, I've had some opportunity to have a look and see what you're doing. I've been able to observe some of the miracles that you're doing. I've been able to observe some of the ways that you've been interacting with the population. And you know, Jesus, you're quite different to everyone else. There are some charlatans around, just as there are today. There are some people who supposedly claim certain gifts from God, but they're not really from God, and the kind of stuff they do is far inferior to what you're doing. Your stuff is a cut above the rest. I mean, you distinguish out because the kind of miracles you perform, well, I've drawn the conclusion that you must have some kind of power from God. There is a level of pretentiousness there. And Jesus is going to pick him up on that pretentiousness in verse 10, where he's going to actually rebuke him. We'll get there. Where Jesus is going to pick up on that same phrase that he's used. We know this. You know, I've attained some knowledge. I've got to some level of understanding. I've come to the conclusion, having observed everything you do, that, well, you know, you must come from God because you've displayed some pretty spectacular power. And I know. You know what Jesus is going to say to him? Nicodemus, you don't know a thing. You don't know a thing. Look how he picks him up in verse 3. He says, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Do you get that? Do you see what Jesus is doing? It's quite humorous, actually. He's saying to him, Nicodemus, you think you know. You think you've got knowledge about me. You think you can understand the kingdom. You look at the kingdom and you see these displays of power, of miracles, and you've drawn the conclusion, well, I know you must be from God. I want to tell you, Nicodemus, you don't know a thing. You're as blind as a bat. You are shrouded in darkness. You have no idea, because if you are going to understand how the kingdom of God functions and how it operates in this world, then the only way that you can understand it is you have to be born again. And of course, this is going to create some incredible confusion for Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus is not acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not acknowledging that Jesus is who he is. He's just simply pretentiously taking Jesus on and trying to pretend that he's got knowledge that in fact he doesn't have. And there are those who mistakenly think that somehow Jesus interrupts him and says to him, well, Nicodemus, actually it's not about who I am, it's about entering into the kingdom. And that's not at all what Jesus is doing. He's simply pulling him up and saying to him, Nicodemus, you think you understand spiritual realities. I want to tell you, you're in darkness. You understand nothing. You see nothing. And whatever conclusions you've drawn are wrong. And he hits him right at his point of pretentiousness. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what Jesus still does today? He knocks people on their head. He humbles them. He brings them low. And he says to them, you think you know? You don't know a thing. You can only know as if Jesus is some kind of person that you put under the microscope. Jesus says, I won't be put under the microscope, as we will see as we move through this text. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again here means a complete renewal, a complete transformation, a complete change of person. That someone is taken from what they were and they are completely transformed into something they are not. Something that God makes them through supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And you see, you can't transform yourself. You can't make that happen. You see what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, it's not about an intellectual decision. It's not about making your mind up about me. It's not about deciding I'm going to put my hand up for Jesus. Because transformation is not intellectual assent to who Jesus is. Transformation is a deep work, transforming work by the Holy Spirit who changes us in the inside and makes us totally new. You can't do that. You may not be able to know facts about Jesus. You may be able to quote verses about Jesus. You may be able to say things that are true about Jesus. But until you've had radical transformation, you are not born again. And that's what Nicodemus is confronted with. He may have observed the powers of the miracles, but he cannot see the reign of God because he is not part of the kingdom, because he has not been born again. Look at his response. How can a man be born again when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter into his mother's womb to be born second time. Now, you know, we misunderstand the text. You must get the flow of what Jesus is saying, otherwise you miss this completely. Jesus is not saying to Nicodemus, as some think, that there's a physical birth and there's a spiritual birth. Some people have thought this is saying, well, you have a natural birth, you're born from your mother naturally, and so that occurs, and then there's a second kind of birth, a spiritual birth. Now, while that is true, that's not what Jesus is saying here. What he is saying is far more profound. And you see, Nicodemus, when he hears Jesus talk about the kingdom, is thinking in corporate terms. There was this expectation, as some of you already know, that the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and to liberate them politically from the power of the Romans, to install the Jews back into power, for Jesus to reign as Messiah over the kingdom, and for the Jews to be part of that kingdom, and for the Jews to be elevated into power. And that's the kind of Messiah, that's the expectation that they had, so that when Jesus comes as a humble man, as a servant, it's so hard for so many of the Jews to understand how he can be the Messiah, which is why many and most of them reject him. This is not the Messiah we're expecting. And a Pharisee who is part of that group, even more so, who is steeped in legalistic righteousness, who is steeped in kingdom theology, is expecting someone different to Jesus Christ. And now what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, in the profundity of what he's saying, is he's saying, Nicodemus, you have to start over. You have to be born again. In other words, what Jesus is doing, as far as Nicodemus is concerned, is he's promising too much. You see, Nicodemus understands. He's not some idiot. And people think that Nicodemus has misunderstood Jesus at this point and thinks that somehow Nicodemus is confused and Nicodemus is saying, well, I don't get it. What are you talking about, this born again stuff? You can't go back into your mother's womb. And they sort of reduce Nicodemus to some kind of idiot. He's not. He is the equivalent of the Grand Mufti, the professor of theology in a department. He's not an idiot. He gets the metaphor. He understands what Jesus is saying. The problem is not a lack of understanding from Nicodemus. The problem with Nicodemus is he says, in effect, to Jesus, you're promising too much. How can a person start over again? How can a person who's been brought up in a particular way, who's experienced particular events in their lives, who has been shaped by their cultural background, shaped by their parents, shaped by all of their experience, how can that person start again? It's impossible. You can't start again. Jesus, you're promising too much. He understands what Jesus is promising. He gets it. And you see, where Nicodemus has been brought up about the kingdom, and now Jesus is saying something far more profound, something far more deep. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, it's not about displays of power. It's not about changing a political system. It's not about instituting new laws or changing the laws or anything like that. It's not about who's in power. You don't see God's kingdom in those terms. No, Nicodemus, it's about new people. It's about transformed people. It's about people who have had a radical new birth inside them. It's about people who have been changed from within. It's not about external constraints that have been imposed upon people and forced them into a particular way of living or in a particular way of life. No, Nicodemus, it's much, much more than that. When we talk about God's kingdom, we're talking about totally new people. Thus Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. The old is gone. The old person has died. They're dead. They're finished. They're done for. They forever have gone. And out of this person who is now dead, the old man, a new person is born by the Holy Spirit. And you see, Nicodemus is in effect saying to Jesus, how can you do that? You're promising too much. Person can't start over in a life again. Have you ever had moments when you've sat down or when you've been lying in bed and maybe woken up at night or been in a reflective moment where you've looked back over your life and you pinpoint certain events and you say to yourself, if only I could go back in time, I would change the way I reacted there. I would change my behavior. I would change the words that came out of my mouth that caused so much pain to that person. If only I could go back. Problem is, we sinners, we'd probably do it the same way even if we could. You see, Nicodemus realizes that that's what Jesus is saying. When you are born again, it's not that God cleans up what's happened, but God brings a completely new person into being. And Nicodemus says, you're promising too much. That's impossible. Jesus continues. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Don't you find that interesting? Now Jesus says to Nicodemus, he doesn't let him off the hook. I mean, this is the Grand Mufti. This is the professor of professors of the theology department. This is the guy who said, we know, we know. And Jesus keeps the pressure on. And he says in effect to Nicodemus, you should know this, Nicodemus. Because if you had read your Old Testament the way that you were meant to read your Old Testament, you would have understood that what I'm saying is nothing radical. It's there all over in the Old Testament. And if you're the professor of theology of the Old Testament, and you've learned your Old Testament off by heart, then Nicodemus, you of all people, you should know. Then I'm not saying anything that's radical. I'm not saying anything that's not already there in the Old Testament. Now, of course, you and I might say, where on earth is that in the Old Testament? Well, the phrase, you must be born again, is not in the Old Testament. But the principle of what happens, of radical transformation, of complete renewal, of a complete cleansing internally, of a radical change in a person as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, is littered throughout the Old Testament. The passage that most clearly comes out is in Ezekiel 36. I want to read those verses to you. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Now listen. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if you understood your Old Testament, you would realize that the renewal and cleansing, that radical new birth of being born again speaks about, is there in the Old Testament. The problem is you haven't read your Old Testament right. You've misinterpreted it. And therefore you haven't understood what the Old Testament is proclaiming about what needs to happen. And Nicodemus at the end of the day pushes back on that. You see, he doesn't think he needs a radical cleansing. This is the problem with Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. What do the Pharisees do? They live by legalistic righteousness. So Nicodemus is evaluating his life and his devotion to God, devotion to the scriptures, his legalistic obedience, his righteousness in getting all the laws right and living legalistically according to those laws. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God. Now Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, that counts for nothing. It doesn't matter what you've done by your works. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how much you think you merit coming into the kingdom of God. You need to be cleansed. You need to be renewed. Your old heart that is bound by sin and blackened by sin, that old heart's got to go. And there needs to be repentance, radical turning away from your sin. No amount of external justification is ever good enough. And that, for Nicodemus, is radical. Because he spent all his life, as Paul did. Read Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 following. As Paul did, all his life as a Pharisee, he excelled in good works, in living righteously, in being good. And now Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, it counts for nothing. Nothing. You've been wasting your time. And Nicodemus struggles to process that. So Jesus gives two analogies. He says that flesh produces flesh and spirit produces spirit. In fact, he uses three analogies. But he uses the analogy to say, if you're a human being, human beings produce human beings. Dogs produce dogs. Cats produce cats. And therefore, only spiritual beings can be produced by God who is spirit. There is no other way. Ancestry doesn't come into it. Going to church doesn't come into it. Going to Bible study doesn't come into it. The only way that you can enter into the kingdom of God is to be born by the Spirit. Because God, who is spirit, produces in those who are born again spiritual life. And you can't access that any other way except through a powerful inner work of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. Do you see? And then he says something quiet and radical. He says, and it's easy to miss this, verse 8. That's why he says, you should not be surprised by saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus is saying, he's not giving a meteorological lesson. Please don't misunderstand it. He's not saying when you're standing in the field and the wind blows, you're working out whether there's some kind of high pressure system that's blown, come into the system, or some low pressure system. They didn't have that kind of knowledge back then anyway. Jesus says to Nicodemus, in effect, even though you may not know all of those where the wind's coming from, there's one undeniable fact. You can't deny its effects. When you're standing there, you feel the effects of the wind. And you know what it's like when you're standing out in the wind. You may not know exactly why it's blowing a gale. You might not have looked at any weather patterns or any meteorological reports. But you feel the effects of the wind. You can't deny it. You know that it's either blowing downwind or upwind or sideways or wherever it's coming from. You feel the effects. Now, what in effect Jesus is saying is that when you've been born again, you can't deny the effects. Those who have been radically transformed display that radical transformation in their lives. You can't deny the work of God. In other words, what Jesus is doing at this point is he's saying, unless there's been a change in a person's whole disposition, they're not born again. You see, it's not enough to say that I'm put my hand up and made a decision. It's not. Jesus is in effect saying, if when you supposedly made that decision, if your life has continued on at exactly the same way it continued on prior to you making that decision, you haven't been born again. If you've been truly born again, then it's obvious to all that there's been a supernatural work of the Spirit of God, because there are changes that occur in your life, and those changes are obvious to everyone. They see what you were and they see what you are. Now, to be sure, those changes may happen at a different rate, because those of you with overly sensitive consciences sitting here tonight are probably wondering, am I saved? And that's not the point. There's no question that we don't all change at the same rate. There are some who will come from a radical backgrounds and you will see a radical change almost immediately. There are some who come from a Christian background where you won't see radical change, but you will see incremental changes over time. But what Jesus is saying is, if you don't see any change, you're not born again. You may think you are, but you're not. Because those who are truly transformed show it in their lives. The effects are obvious. When a whole person is born, their disposition changes. Their thoughts change. Their desires are transformed. Their behaviors change. The words that come from their mouth changes. The way they act towards others changes. Not because they are trying to drum up the change in and of themselves. Not because they are trying to generate their own strength and trying to live by a bunch of rules. But because there's been radical transformation. You have to change if you're born again. He still doesn't get it. How can this be? Nicodemus asks. How can this be? Jesus doesn't let him off. Now look what he says. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He answers Nicodemus in the form of a mild rebuke. But it's humorous. It's very humorous. Remember what's happened in the beginning. Nicodemus has approached Jesus and he said, we know. We know we do. We know. And so when Jesus picks him up here and he says, well, you've already claimed you're Israel's teacher. You're a Pharisee. You're from the Sanhedrin. You've claimed we know. Well, Jesus says, we know a thing or two. Oh, yes, we do. We know. We do. Except that Jesus' knowledge doesn't emanate from what he's observed. Jesus' knowledge emanates from the place where he comes. And that is from heaven. So that Jesus, in effect, quite humorously, quite sarcastically, is saying to Nicodemus, we know a thing of two too. We do. We have knowledge too, you know. I actually come from heaven. In other words, Jesus is radically saying to Nicodemus that the knowledge that I bring to bear on this particular subject is knowledge that comes directly from where I came. And that is in the presence of God. The authority that I have is far greater than any authority you may have as Israel's teacher. You are just Israel's teacher. I am God in the flesh. No one has ever gone to heaven. No one has ever been there and come back and told everyone else what it's like. That's why when you get people like Yonki Cho who said they've gone to heaven, dismiss them out of hand. They're talking rubbish. Only Jesus has gone to heaven. And Jesus has come from heaven. So that when he talks about heavenly things, he's not talking about it as some guru, as some teacher, as some prophet, as some man giving out information about what he thinks he's seen. But he's talking about it as God in the flesh. I'm talking about it firsthand, in other words, says Jesus. I'm talking about it as one who has absolute authority. And so you'll notice as he picks him up, he says, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Do you see what Jesus is doing to Nicodemus? He's saying to him, Nicodemus, you thought you could come and evaluate me. You thought you could come and make certain pronouncements about what you've seen and what you observed and the conclusions you have drawn. I want to tell you, Nicodemus, it's not me who's being examined. You being examined. You being put under the microscope. You the one that has come under God's light. You are being evaluated in my presence. You don't bring me under your evaluation. But you are under, come under my evaluation because I have all authority. Because I come from heaven. Do you see how he picks him up? And he in one fell swoop removes all of his pretensions, sweeps him aside. In other words, Nicodemus, when you look at me, you don't look at me and judge me according to whether or not you think I am the Messiah based on what I've done. Oh no, when you encounter me, you fall down and you worship. That's the only appropriate response. And you remember when Thomas sees Jesus in the upper room, where Thomas has doubted, and Jesus says, put your hands, feel my wounds. What's the response of Thomas? When he touches Jesus, he falls down and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus is saying, that's the only appropriate response when you encounter me. You don't get into a debate about me. You don't get into a long discussion about whether you think I'm the genuine article. Oh no. If you truly encounter me, you fall down and worship. The story of in the days where hippies in the 60s, where hippies were in fashion, where a hippie with long hair walked into the Louvre Museum in France. And went around looking at all the paintings in the Louvre Museum. And as he went from painting to painting, he criticized all the paintings and was ripping them off and speaking out loudly about how rubbish they were. Till eventually a curator heard him and followed him and sidled up behind him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, sir, you do not judge the paintings. You are being judged by them. You are being judged by God. We don't judge God. We don't. In fact, it's one of the greatest insults to think that sinners who are blinded by their sin could ever make right judgments about who Jesus is. They're in darkness. And so, in effect, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you haven't got a clue. You're blind. You're in darkness. And again, what is true of Nicodemus is true of every single person in this world. They're in darkness. They're blinded by their sin. They're in slavery. They're in bondage. And the only way that they can be released from that bondage is through a supernatural work of God by the Holy Spirit, who radically transforms. There is no other way. Salvation requires a supernatural birth. Salvation reveals a sufficient Savior. Look at verses 14 and 15. Salvation reveals a sufficient Savior. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What's going on there? What on earth is Jesus doing now? Well, the passage, and I want to read some of it. The passage to which Jesus refers is to Numbers 24. Now, if you know the numbers, passage of Numbers 24, what happens there is Jesus has delivered his people out of Egypt. They've gone out from Egypt, and they're moving towards the promised land. And his people become dissatisfied with the provision that God has made. Remember, God has given them clothes that never wear out. Think about that. Clothes that don't wear out for 40 years. He's given them manna to eat. He's given them quail in the evening. He's provided a light for them to follow at night, a pillar, a cloud in the day, so that he leads them and directs them, and he looks after them in their wilderness wanderings. And they get to the point where they begin to complain and moan, as they are prone to do, and they rebel against God, and they show their own self-centeredness, and they say, "We want to go back to Egypt, because at least in Egypt we had better food." What an insult to God. And so God sends, as punishment upon his people, snakes, poisonous snakes. And people are dying, bitten by poisonous snakes, and they cry out to Moses and they say, we've sinned, we've done it wrong. We realize we shouldn't have complained. Please help us. And Moses prays before God, and God says to make a bronze snake, plant it in the ground, and everyone who looks to that bronze snake will be immediately cured. Now let me read from Numbers 21. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to the ground of Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then Yahweh sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against Yahweh and against you. Pray that Yahweh will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look to it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Just think about that for a moment. This is not some onerous thing that they have to do. This is not go get a sheep and make a sacrifice. This is something radically simple. You get bitten by a poisonous snake. You want to get healed? All you have to do is look up to this pole, and you look up to this bronze snake on the pole, and you will be healed. That doesn't require any effort whatsoever. And it's a miracle. From being at the point at which you will die from the poison of the snake, now suddenly to be totally cured. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, in the same way that that radical solution was provided by God, that in the same way God has provided another radical solution. And the radical solution, which John uses at least four times in the gospel, of the Son being lifted up, is now to deal with people's rebellion, to deal with the self-centeredness of people, because people have not changed. They are the same as they were back in Israel's day. And when they sin against God, how can they be cured from their sin? How can they be alleviated from the disease? Well, I'll tell you how. You now look to a man who is lifted up on a cross, and there you find radical transformation, because he forgives sin and he radically makes us new. Do you see? Where do you find life? You're dead in your sin. You're dead in your trespasses. You're diseased by sin. You're dying as a result of sin. How do I live? How do I get out of the situation of being dead to sin? Jesus says, look to the cross. Look to me. I can heal you. That's radical. Believe in me, Jesus is saying. Believe in the work that I've done. Believe in who I am. And you can have eternal life. It's that simple. In other words, salvation is not something that's onerous or difficult or hard. It's not as if I have to perform a number of different functions in order to make myself acceptable before God. The reality is that I'm unacceptable before God. So how am I made acceptable before God? I'm made acceptable before God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who takes his own righteous life and imputes it to me and credits me with his righteousness, so that now I can stand accepted before God because I've looked to Jesus and he has radically transformed me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The only way for sin to be resolved is on an odious little cross, a hideous cross. In the same way that God inflicts the punishment, he provides the solution. And God, who has said that all, as John was saying, verse 17, all who reject Christ are under condemnation now, can have that condemnation lifted by looking to Jesus, by looking to the cross, by finding life in the Savior. There is no other way. He is a sufficient Savior. And then finally, salvation reveals a loving God. Look at verses 16 to 21. Now again, you could preach sermons on all of these verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Verses we know well, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. That's self-evident. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what God has been done through God. In other words, those who live according to the light do not live according to the light because of anything they've done, but live according to the light, and who live in deeds consistent with the light because of the radical transformation that God has done in them. God does the work. They're not in the light because they've decided they want to be in the light. They're in the light because God has transformed them and brought them into the light. But what he tells us is, he tells us something magnificent about God's love. He tells us a couple of things about God's love. But he tells us about the wonder of God's love. This is not speaking about the extent of God's love, but it's rather speaking how wonderful, how amazing this love is. And it's amazing for a number of reasons. It's amazing because it is undeserved. Why should God ever love anyone in the world? We are not attractive to God. We do not present to God as lovable people. We don't offer God something in us that's good, and that God looks down and says, wow, I'd like to get to know Ian Dean because Ian Dean's such a great guy. No, God looks down and he sees someone who is under his condemnation, someone who's a sinner, someone who's a rebel. And he loves him. That's radical. Let me try and illustrate this. Let's say, I've got to be careful of names. Percy and Mildred are down on the beach one romantic night. And Percy looks into Mildred's eyes, and Percy says to Mildred, oh, Mildred, I love you. Now, let's just assume for a moment that Percy's not saying that because he wants to get into bed with Mildred. Let's say he's got good designs, good intentions. he's saying to Mildred, I think you're a wonderful person. I think you've got a great personality. I love the way you look. I love the way you speak. I love the way you behave. I love your disposition. I love being with you. I love entering into conversation with you. I love getting to know you. There's just everything about you I just love. He is not saying, Mildred, I love your bad breath. Oh, it smells good. Mildred, your greasy hair, that's enough to grease an 18-wheel trailer. Well, I'd love your greasy hair. And Mildred, you know, those missing teeth that you've got, when you smile, just makes you light up. I just love those missing teeth. He's not saying that. But that's what God is saying. We the unlovely. We the ones that have rejected him. We the ones that have nothing in us that is in any way, in any sense, attractive to God. Nothing. Nothing. And he loves us. What love is this? He loves those who hate him. He loves God haters. His love is infinite and glorious. Why? Because God so loved. I wish I had more time. Infinite and glorious, so loved, aorist tense. In other words, his love was not initiated when Jesus died. His love was initiated in eternity. God has always loved the world. We are told that the author of the love is God. In other words, his love precedes ours. He didn't wait for us to love him. He first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10. So that God initiates always, and we respond always. We never initiate. He is the author of love. We are told its object is the world. What does John mean? He means all people without distinction. In other words, God doesn't just love a few people. God doesn't just love those who've been brought up in a Christian home. But God loves all people without distinction. That's radical. Just think about that for a moment. That God's love was extended, even though it was rejected, towards a Hitler, a Stalin, a Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. And then it's a free gift. It's a free gift. You don't do anything to deserve it. Its gift is seen in that God gives us his Son, who shows us what his love really is like by dying on a cross and giving his life for us. And then finally, it's for all those who believe. And when you believe, the moment you believe, the moment you look to Christ, the moment you look to the cross, you receive eternal life. And the eternal life you receive is not just life that is bound up with what's going to happen in the future. It is bound up with that. But you receive a new, dynamic, supernatural life now. And you experience something of the nature of that life now. taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you've tasted that eternal life, nothing else satisfies. That's why Jesus is going to say in John chapter 4, to eat on my flesh and I'm the bread of life. We feast on Him. But those who reject His love, we are told, stand now under His condemnation. And were their lives to end tonight, they would suffer for all eternity. And the only way we can come up from out of that condemnation and into His light is by looking to the cross, where we find salvation. Application is huge here this evening. Have you been transformed? Have you been born again? Let me ask you, is it self-evident to everyone who knows you that you've been born again because they can see it in the transformation that is ongoing in your life as evidence of a transformed life? Or is your life exactly what it was prior to coming to salvation? Does the life that emanates from you, is it bound up with who you are in Christ? Or conditioned by a legalistic set of rules which you are trying your very hardest to obey, but discovering disappointment and disillusionment because you break those rules so often? Has there been a radical new birth in you? Do you have a desire now, even if you don't always get it right? But is at least there a desire for righteousness? A desire for God? A love for Jesus? That you just cannot switch off? Are you pained and brought under conviction when you sin? Not condemnation, conviction. Do you fly to the cross very quickly and confess your sin? Or are you one of those always trying to find excuses for your sin? Jesus says, you must be born again. It is the only way you can enter into the kingdom of God. And before you dismiss what Jesus is saying too quickly, it may require some self-examination. And you may need to ask yourself that question before God. Am I truly born again? Or am I just going through the motions? Your eternity depends on whether or not there's been a radical transformation. And let me tell you, God knows the truth, even if you deny it. You must be born again. Amen. Lord Jesus, forgive the weakness of the preacher. I've not presented adequately tonight. It's too great a subject. But you take what has been helpful. You take what has been useful. You take what has come from your Spirit. And you burn it on the hearts of those who are here tonight. You know every heart. You know every single person that's here. You know those who are truly born again. You know those who are in Nicodemus' position, who are in darkness. You know, Lord, they can't be hidden from your sight. So for those who have yet to be born again, O God, by your Spirit, unveil their eyes. Take away the darkness. Bring them into your light. Give them a new heart and a new spirit. Make them into a new creation. that they may truly be born again. For Jesus' sake. Amen.